Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. What comes to your mind when you hear the term family reunion? Hopefully good things, though all families have their share of troubles. In the closing chapters of Genesis, one such troubled family reunites because of the amazing work of God. Today's sermon from Senior Pastor Jerry Barber is simply called Family Reunion.
On February 10th, 1996, a security guard at a Pennsylvania middle school, a man who was 38 years old, convinced a then 14-year-old girl named Tanya Catch to come live with him. For the next 10 years, he kept her in his house that he shared with his elderly parents. Now, throughout the years after Tanya's disappearance, her father desperately searched for her. He tried to find her. He posted her picture on several thousand times, you know, on flyers and milk cartons. But to keep her from running away, Tanya's captor convinced her that nobody cared for her. Nobody was looking for her. That her parents didn't even want to find her. So eventually, the security guard became so confident that he had her trapped that he would let her leave the house for brief excursions, brief periods of time while he was at work. Well, in these daily excursions, Tanya became friends with the owner of a local grocery store, a little small grocery store. And eventually, she revealed her identity to him and told him what was happening. It so happened that his son was a police officer, and he told his son about it, and they were able to rescue her, and she was reunited with her father. Tanya was just overjoyed, and her father was overjoyed to see him. And her father said it was exactly 10 years, 1 month, and 11 days, and there wasn't a day that went by that I didn't think of her. I just want to say thank you. There is a God, and he brought my little girl back home. It was an amazing emotional family reunion after a long separation. And, you know, that's in some ways similar. Obviously, the particulars are very different, but in some ways, it's similar to the story that we're going to look at today in Genesis 46 to 50. It is a family reunion, a very emotional one where the man Jacob is reunited with his son Joseph that he's been separated from for many years. So let me set the context for you. This occurs after Joseph promised to take care of his brothers and invited them to bring their father back to Egypt. Joseph became the prime minister in Egypt, and he was over all the grain and the food distribution, second only in command to Pharaoh. His brothers, who had earlier rejected him and sold him into slavery, now go back to Egypt, and Joseph reveals himself to them and says, don't be angry at yourselves. God was sending me ahead of you. And he reveals himself, and he says, look, I want you to go back and get Dad and bring him here. And when he does that, Jacob springs into action. Well, he didn't exactly spring, I guess, at age 130. But let's walk through this story. Genesis 46 to 50, and I'm going to tell you a lot of the story and read some key verses in it. When we come to Genesis 46, let's try to imagine what this would have been like for the man Jacob, or Israel, as he was renamed. He's older. He's experienced heartache. This could be a dangerous journey. Would he survive? Will his family survive 5 more years of famine? Will the Pharaoh of Egypt allow them to stay there, or will he just send them right back home? God's earlier promises to this family line were facing some large obstacles. But Jacob desperately wanted to see his dear son Joseph again, so Genesis 46 tells us what he does. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now, Beersheba was the southern boundary of the land of Canaan. Jacob was about to leave Canaan to go to Egypt. But before he does, he's like, we need to worship God. We need to seek after God. This is very, very important. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Those questions like, if we go down to Egypt, will God still be with us? What will happen to the promises that he made to make of us a great nation, to his promise to give us land? Are we endangering those things? And the answer is no. God speaks to Jacob. He comes in a vision at night, and he assured him, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Now, it's not going to initially start in Canaan. It's going to start in Egypt. And I'm going to be with you all along the way in that journey. That would have been very unique for that time frame and that culture. They had these false gods, and yet they only believed in kind of local deities. The gods were, you know, had authority right there in a certain country, but the thought of going from place to place was not in their mix. But the one true God does have authority over the whole world, and he appears to Jacob and says, I'm going to be with you. Now, we know from the book of Exodus, right after Genesis, that the nation of Israel is going to end up spending 400 years in bondage in Egypt before they escape and return to the promised land. And yet God said right here, I will surely bring you back again, here in verse 4. Even before those years of bondage, God predicted the Exodus. And I don't think he was speaking just of bringing Jacob's corpse back for burial, which indeed happened, but bringing back the nation. Now think about how Israel, the nation, could have read this at different periods of their history. Maybe in Moab, right before they entered the promised land, or maybe while they were in exile in Babylonia. The biblical author had a goal here, and that was to assure Israel that God's going to go with them wherever they go, unlike these local gods. And God is going to promise to bring them back. Verse 5. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children, their wives, and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Now, the next section of Genesis 46 lists the name of the 70 people that went to Egypt with Jacob, and we pick up at verse 28. Now, Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." What an emotional scene. And Joseph wants his family to settle in Goshen, out on the frontier, where they would be pretty isolated and they wouldn't intermix with the Egyptians. And also, Goshen was had the ideal land and climate for grazing for their flocks. Now, we learn that shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. So Joseph instructed his family, hey, I'm going to bring you before Pharaoh, and when he asks you about what you do and everything, tell them that you're shepherds just like your forefathers were. And so that brings us to Genesis 47. Joseph does indeed appear before Pharaoh. Verse 5, Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen, and if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Here they are. They're just sojourners. They don't have any land or property. They're in a famine and all this. And yet Joseph had such a great reputation among Pharaoh and the Egyptians that Pharaoh just welcomed Joseph's family and just said, look, put them in the best part of the land. And by the way, if any of them have special skills, put them in charge of my livestock. That's pretty amazing. And then Jacob blesses Pharaoh, which goes all the way back to what God had said to Abraham, that he was going to bless those who blessed Abraham's offspring. Well, they got settled. The famine continued in the land, and the people of Egypt ran out of money to buy food. So they started offering Joseph their animals, and they did that. But then the next year, they had nothing left, and so they essentially sold themselves into slavery to Pharaoh. They turned their property over to the king, and Joseph set up a system where Pharaoh would allow them to work the land, but give him 20% of the produce. It was like they were sharecroppers, right? So in verse 26, here it explains it. Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today, at the time of the writing, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priest that did not become Pharaoh's. Now, the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there, and they were fruitful, increased greatly in number. And do you see the contrast here? The Egyptians, this is their land, or was their land. But now they don't have any more animals. They don't have any more property. They released their property like they were sharecroppers. And on the other hand, Israel's extended family acquired property there, and they were fruitful. Well, meanwhile, Jacob reaches the ripe old age of 147. He was in Egypt for 17 years, and he was nearing death. When Joseph learned that his father was sick, he went to see him. Jacob rallied temporarily. He sat up in the bed, and he's like, I want to bless Joseph's two sons. And that's what happens in Genesis 48. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again. And now God has allowed me to see your children too. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. Them, of course, is his two sons. Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. So at first, Joseph objected to this. No, Father, you need to bless the firstborn, the oldest first. But Jacob refused and said, Manasseh is also going to become great, but Ephraim will become greater. And this theme that we've been seeing in the book of Genesis about the younger superseding the older, it happens again here. Well, Jacob called for all 12 of his sons in chapter 49 so he could bless them before he passed. Now, these blessings weren't prophecies per se. They tend to read like them. When we first read it, we go, oh, is this a prophecy? Maybe we should think of them more like a God-given inheritance. For Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, it was actually more like a curse given their evil actions. But for most of the brothers, it was about divisions of land. But for one of the brothers, it focused on the future. Look at Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Judah's given a leadership role among his brothers. Now, Joseph was currently exercising in the present that leadership role, but Judah was going to take it in the future. A scepter, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That was a rod that was used by a sovereign as a symbol of authority. And you couple that with the ruler's staff, and it becomes clear that we're seeing a reference to a royal line that is going to descend from Judah. Wow. Judah, this man of flaws, who was changed by God. And now he is the progenitor of a royal line through which, if you trace it down, King David is going to come, and ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come. And it was spoken right here. Until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Wow. Pretty amazing stuff there. Well, Jacob proceeded to give the various blessings. And then in verse 29, he makes an important request. He gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron, the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. Now, why did Jacob want to be buried there? This was more than just family sentiment. God had promised his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and then him, that he would give them the land of Canaan. And Jacob believed that God was going to come through with that promise. So he wanted to be a part of that future fulfillment. And he wanted his body to go back to that grave site in Canaan. So Jacob died, and they had the appropriate days of mourning for him. Joseph requested from Pharaoh that he would grant him permission to take his father's body back to Canaan to bury him where he requested. And we get the answer in Genesis 50, verse 6. Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of the court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and the brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. Now, this is a royal funeral procession for the man Jacob. It has chariots, it has horsemen, even the Canaanites join them. Now, why such a big deal? Why does the writer explain this? Why did this happen? When Abraham died, when Isaac died, very little was said about their funerals. I think there might be a couple things in play here. First, as John Walton said, it shows how far this little family of Abraham's has progressed. God promised to make Abraham's name great and to bless him. Now, all of Egypt stops and pays attention with great pomp and circumstance at the passing of his grandson. And then second, it also seems to be an early picture of the Exodus. That's going to happen hundreds of years later. In that case, the chariots chased the Israelites and were destroyed in the sea. In this case, the chariots accompany Jacob's body out of Egypt into Canaan. Well, verse 12, so Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. And that sets up the conclusion to Genesis, which, Lord willing, we'll cover next Sunday. Now, there's a lot of movement in the material that we've been looking at today. A lot of things happen, but to draw it together, let's just ask the question. In Genesis 46 to 50, what do we learn about God? As we see this story of Jacob going back to Egypt, living there for 17 years, being reunited with Joseph, passing away, blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, blessing his 12 sons, having this royal funeral procession, what do we see about God? Well, there are at least three things that we learn about God. First of all, God is a God who keeps his promises. God is a God who keeps his promises. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Jacob. If they would have stayed in Canaan, they would have starved to death. There was no food. But God made promises to this family, and he kept them, even when things look bad. God did make a great nation out of them. God did go down to Egypt with Jacob. He did bring them back. And he did get to reunite with Joseph for 17 years. And Joseph closed his eyes in death. 1 Kings chapter 8 records the dedication of the temple. And after Solomon prayed a great prayer, he turned to the people and he said this, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one good word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us." I should remind us that these promises related to God's intention to save the world and to use the family line of Abraham in that process. These weren't promises designed to just make them happy or successful in the eyes of the world. As we apply this to our lives today, let's remember, God keeps his promises. Let's grasp tightly to the promises that God has made related to our salvation. Because this is what God is doing. God's saving the world. He's using this family line to send us a Messiah. And so let's focus on God's promises for salvation and God's promises for our eternal home in heaven. So God is a God who keeps his promises. Secondly, God is a God who goes with his people wherever they go. God went with Jacob and his family to Egypt. He saved them from the famine. He made them fruitful. And he made them a nation. Now, let's remember, God did not promise Jacob's family that they would not experience any tough times. That's not what it means for God to be with us. Some people think that. Well, if God's with me, everything will be smooth all the time. They would and did experience hardships, but God was always with them through the difficulties. And that's what he said through the prophet Isaiah to his people. Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Jesus told his disciples that they would face persecution in the world, and his early followers did. Stephen, James, and Peter were all killed. Paul was beaten and imprisoned before he was martyred. And yet, God was with them. And the same is true for us today. God will never leave us or forsake us. God has not forsaken us, even though there's this terrible pandemic going on. God hasn't forsaken you, even if other people have. God hasn't forsaken you, even if you are having major health problems or relationship issues or financial struggles. Those things don't mean that God is not with you. Those are the times when we really need to lean on the fact that God is with us. The following Buddhist poem was written in the 12th century by someone after he visited a Shinto grand temple. "God's here, who can know? Not I, yet I sigh and tears flow, tear on tear." Thank God that believers in Jesus Christ never have to write a poem like that, because he has promised to be with us always. Well, the third thing that we learn about God here in these chapters is that God is a God who brings order out of chaos. Think about how God is bringing order all through the book of Genesis. And in fact, not only in the book of Genesis, but through the whole Bible. He started at creation, and there he brought order to the physical world out of chaos. And then he established a covenant, and there God brought order to his relationship to the world through revelation and the overcoming of obstacles. And then God used history, the history of his people. God was bringing order to the world through his people, overcoming, for instance, in this case, famine. Now, as life continues and the scriptures continue, there's still some chaos. There's still some things that need to be put in order. And the greatest thing that must be subdued in order for there to be peace is sin. Sin has brought chaos to our world. And I have great news for you today. Salvation was God's work to bring order out of that chaos. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he was talking about the victory over sin, and he was bringing order to the chaos of sin and the separation that sin had that separated us from God. And so God says that to us today. I can bring order to your personal chaos. I can forgive you of your sins. That's what he did in salvation. And ultimately, there's still one last piece of chaos that's still out there. Our world is still in chaos, even though people are being saved and growing and God is at work. There's still much that is wrong. And so we would look forward to when the kingdom of God comes. As John Walton puts it, eventually, all chaos will be subdued as God establishes his kingdom forever. And the forces of chaos are finally destroyed, not just balanced, limited, or contained. This is the story of eschatology. Eschatology, of course, is last things, and that is what is going to happen. So let's think about God's word today. Let's think about this God who brings order out of chaos. Let's think about this God who is always with his people and always keeps his promises. And in light of that, I would say this: the God who saves is a God we can trust. The God who saves is a God we can trust. Now, normally, I'll typically close a sermon with a story or a challenge. Today, I want to ask you to conclude the sermon. Remembering that God is a God who keeps his promises, that he goes with his people wherever they go, and that he brings order out of chaos, in light of what you have learned from this passage, I'd just love for you to take a couple minutes and finish these two sentences between you and God. You may want to write them down. You may want to just pray them. God, to you I surrender. You name it. God, I want to trust you. And then you name it. Lord, may it be so. Thank you that we've been able to see who you are today, how you keep your promises, how you bring order out of chaos. Pray for everybody listening that each one will respond in faith and obedience to you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.